When Nick Kennicott was with us last Lord's Day, he posed to us something of a philosophical situation. He asked us if it would ever be possible for a person to step into the same river twice. And he posed that to us, and we all thought about it a little bit and that kind of thing. But this morning, I also want to sort of pose a little bit of a theological situation before you as we begin the message this morning. It's not nearly as deep or as profound as whether or not a person could step into the same river twice. And that, of course, means the river's flowing and changing constantly. So mine's not as deep as that, but here it is. What is the most important part of a BLT sandwich? Yeah, I figured you'd say that. Arguably, it's the B. For sure. I mean, there's just not a large demand on many menus out there for an LT sandwich. You could find a BLT sandwich on menus, but not an LT sandwich. However, what is a BLT without the LT? I mean, without the LT, it would obviously not be a BLT. So even if the B is the most important part of a BLT, you have to have the LT for it to be a BLT. And on that, you have to have the bread. Because if you were to have all those other ingredients, the B and the L and the T, and not have bread, you would not have a BLT sandwich. And I might also say in that deep vein that all could be said about the all-important PBJ as well. Well, what is the meaning of this deep philosophical surmising? Well, this morning, after spending many, many weeks apart from the book of Acts, we want to come back today to Acts. We left Acts way back in the end of June because we were picking up a summer series on the Christian walk. And when we left Acts at a decisive crossroads with Paul and Barnabas having first ended their missionary, or having ended their first missionary journey and about to embark upon their second missionary journey. And here's the reason for the discussion about BLTs and PBJs this morning. A BLT and a PBJ are an entity. They are a whole sandwich, but they're made up of very important individual components, without which you really could not have the whole. Each one of these essential ingredients makes the whole sandwich what it is as a whole. And Acts is kind of like that. Acts is a whole. Acts is an entity of 28 chapters. And we could ask of this whole of Acts, what is the big picture message? What is that whole entity message of the book of Acts? And the big picture message of Acts is the same as the big picture message of the Bible. Namely, that marvelous message that God is in Christ Jesus reconciling the world unto himself. And ultimately, by his grace, reconciling all things to himself. We live in this fallen, sin-cursed world. We see it around us all day long. And the big picture message of Acts is the big picture message of the Bible, that God is reconciling all things to himself, to his own glory. Or said it in a different way, we could say that the big picture message of Acts is Jesus Christ. Specifically, Jesus Christ risen, ascended, seated at the right hand of God, building his church, against which the gates of hell will never prevail. This is what Jesus declared to Peter and the apostles that he was going to do. Just as he said, he went away to his Father. He sent his Holy Spirit. He is building his church. And he said to them, now go. And specifically in Acts, as you remember back in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, specifically he said to them, go into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the utter ends of the earth, which is exactly what's happening in the book of Acts right now. And so, as we saw way back when, Though some people like to refer to the book of Acts as the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Holy Spirit, really indeed, Acts are the Acts of the ascended, risen, rescuing, saving Savior by His Holy Spirit, by the Apostles. That's the big picture message of what's happening in Acts. But again, kind of like a BLT or kind of like a PBJ sandwich is an entity that's made up of important and necessary components. Acts is an entity that's made up of important and necessary components. And these components take the shape of many, many narratives inside the big narrative, the big picture narrative of Acts. Now, when you hear me say that Acts is composed of many necessary components that are made up of many, many narratives inside the big picture narrative, you might think I'm using only one adjective. You might think I'm saying that there are M-A-N-Y narratives in the book of Acts. I'm not saying that. I'm using two adjectives. Here's what I'm saying. I'm saying Acts is made up of many, a lot, of many small narratives that make up the big picture narrative of Acts. And each of these many, many narratives are necessary components to the big narrative of Acts. If they were not important, I think we could rest assured this morning that they would not be included, because the Holy Spirit never wastes revelation. And so, if they were not important, if they were not instructive, if they were not inspired, Luke could have saved a lot of papyrus and a lot of ink. He could have said something like this, as he writes to Theophilus these accounts of Christ. He might have said, "O Theophilus, in my first account to you about Jesus, I wrote to you about all that he did when he was alive on earth. And now, Theophilus, in my second account, here's what he did after he ascended. He built his church across the world. Sincerely, Luke." And that would have been entirely true. But that's not at all the whole story. Instead, Luke inserts many, many narratives about how Jesus was doing that. And these many, many narratives are the B and the L and the T of the big picture of the entity of Acts. They're inspired narratives. And because they're inspired narratives, they have to be instructive to us. And they must be included and they must be appreciated as we eat and digest, so to speak, the whole entity of the book of Acts. So turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 16 as we resume that study of these with these many, many narratives of Acts, starting with the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Just by way of passing and just for a little biblical context, Peter, for all practical purposes, has left the building. Paul is now on stage as the apostle, ultimately to the world. Let's read Acts 16. We'll read the first 14 verses of Acts 16. "And he," that is Paul, "also came to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted this man to go with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem, and for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened and strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when they had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And here we were staying in the city for some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate on a riverside, or to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Even here, there are many, many narratives inside the big narrative of the book of Acts. Acts 16 begins, humanly speaking, on a somewhat sad note. It's that sad note that closed out chapter 15. And that sad note that closed out chapter 15 was that sharp division, and that's how Luke describes it in chapter 15, that sharp division that occurred between Paul and Barnabas over whether to strike out on their second missionary journey with John Mark with them. Barnabas wanted John Mark to be with them. Paul says, no way. If you remember, John Mark had started out with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary trip and rather quickly turned back home. Barnabas, gracious Barnabas, is of the opinion that John Mark has probably grown and matured in the Lord, or he's probably growing and maturing in the Lord, just like you and me. We don't get everything right. We don't do everything right. We make mistakes. We make blunders. But thankfully, in the mini narrative of God, that doesn't mean that God's done with us. And God certainly wasn't done with John Mark. Paul is of the opinion that he would not be dependable, that he would be a ministerial liability rather than a ministerial asset. Now, later we know that Paul comes around and, in fact, genuinely considers John Mark a very valuable co-laborer in the gospel. So here, the very first thing we see that in Acts 16 is God. God in his perfect, wise sovereignty and providence bringing multiplication out of division, bringing divine multiplication out of human division. Humanly speaking, this seems like less than a pretty scene. Look at, just glance across the page at 1539. And there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Sometimes it helps having a little map, and I've got a map to show this. So they are at Antioch, and because of this sharp division, Barnabas takes John Mark. They head west and go to Cyprus, where they will engage in good, profitable, God-glorifying, multiplying gospel work. Paul now will take his partner Silas. They will first of all head north from Antioch and then head west and go back to strengthen those churches they had initially established in their first missionary journey. If you remember, in the first journey, they came to Asia from the west. This time they're going to go from the east and head west on their second missionary journey. But already in God's divine providence, in this mini narrative, there's multiplication out of division. Already there are twice as many missionaries on twice as many fields as there had been before in God's divine providence. But the multiplication doesn't stop there. Paul and Barnabas, as we read in this passage, find young and faithful Timothy in Lystra as they make their way back to Lystra. Timothy is a first round draft pick. He's a great young servant of Christ. What a blessing, what a boon of multiplication to the work in them picking up Timothy. And so, in what seems by all accounts to be a less than humanly desirable situation, God providentially is bringing about multiplication by division. Let us remember, brothers and sisters, that God is sovereign, and Christ's grand purpose to spread his gospel to the nations will not be thwarted, even by our human limitations. This human division that looked like curtains on the work was in fact not curtains closing, but curtains opening with new gospel advancement going forward into the world. And beloved, no doubt you have experienced disappointing experiences with people. No doubt you have had less than desirable relationship snags and episodes in your life that seemed perhaps like curtains on what you desired and maybe thought was best. But like we sang, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And so let me encourage you this morning. Keep trusting. Keep humble. Keep loving. Keep obeying. These kinds of things are not a failure of God's plan for you. They are God's plan for you. They are part of God's good for you and for his glory. Our God is totally capable. And what he does on a regular basis, he brings beauty out of ashes. And God brings multiplication out of division. Divine multiplication out of human division. But let's go back to young Timothy for a moment and touch on a couple of what I'm going to call just nuggets of grace in this mini narrative that Luke gives here about Timothy. So we find Timothy there in Lystra. That's where they pick him up. It's possible that Timothy was converted to Christ during Paul's first missionary journey to Lystra. Lystra was that place we read about in chapter 14 of Acts, when we read of an angry mob of Jews from Antioch and Iconium. They had come from Antioch and Iconium, and they came to Lystra to stir up the people of Lystra, and the people of Lystra stoned Paul. And they dragged him out of the city like an animal and left him outside the city for dead. Next day, Paul gets up, makes his way back into Derbe to carry on the work of the ministry. It's almost positive that Timothy was aware of this terrible situation that happened to Paul. He might have seen his bloody body lying there in the road outside of town. So Timothy was no fly-by-night convert. Timothy understood that following the Lord Jesus Christ was a costly call. Here's something else we know from Scripture about Timothy. We know that Timothy had been taught the things of God as a child. As a wee little child. A young child. He had been taught the things of God by a godly mother and a godly grandmother, Eunice and Lois. We read about that in 2 Timothy chapter 1. But here, what Luke gives us in this little mini narrative, here the testimony of about young Timothy is that he was faithful. We hear that in his church in Lystra, here's what was said about young Timothy. Read it with me there in chapter 16, verse 2. And Timothy was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Hear this. Timothy was a young man with a reputation. Timothy was a young man with a reputation. When we say those kind of things, it usually has negative connotations. We say he's a young man with a reputation. His reputation was that he was faithful. As a young man, he was well spoken of by the Christians in Lystra and Iconium. They would have said things like this about this young Christian Timothy. Timothy, you can count on Timothy. You can count on Timothy being present at church. You can count on Timothy being ready to serve the church. You can count on young Timothy. He was a young man, Christian standout. Oh, young men of Grace Baptist Church, hear the truths that come out in this mini narrative. This mini narrative is one sentence long, and he was well spoken of by those brothers and sisters in Lystra and Iconium. Young men of Grace Baptist Church, hear this mini narrative. When you experience grace, Christ means to save you to the uttermost. He means to save every part of your life. When you experience grace, Jesus Christ will make you love himself. When you experience grace, Jesus Christ will make you love his church because he loves his church. When Jesus Christ works his grace into you, he's going to work in you to be a part of what he is a part of. And what he's a part of is the building of his church. And Timothy wasn't longing to get out of Lystra. He wasn't longing to get out of the church. We don't know how many other young men were in that church. We don't have any idea. But Paul comes to Lystra. And Paul hears the testimony of the brothers and sisters from Lystra and Iconium, the testimony of Timothy. And Paul says, Dude, that's the kind of man I want on my team. Timothy, I want you to join me in the work of the gospel ministry. And so I'm saying to you, young Christian men of Grace Baptist Church, strive that your testimony here, right here, where you are, where God has sovereignly placed you for now in your life, strive that your reputation be one that honors Christ. Strive that your reputation be one of the uttermost saving grace of God in your lives, so that others will say, that's a young man you can count on. That's a young man you want to have on your team. And further, Paul would say, oh, by the way, I just would say this too, young women of Grace Baptist Church, look for these kind of men. Here's what Paul would say to Timothy in his youthfulness. Timothy, oh Timothy, don't let anybody look down on your youthfulness, but rather in your speech, in your conduct, in your love, in your faith, in your purity, show yourself an example to all who believe. Not just your peers, but even to older people. Show yourself an example to all those who believe in all those areas of your life. And then also in this mini narrative, what jumps out to us is a mini narrative to parents and to grandparents in our congregation. You're sitting here right now, your parents, your grandparents. Let me encourage you. Keep on keeping on. Don't grow weary in well-doing. It's hard. It's difficult. It's costly. It's a sacrifice you have to make every single day and every single week. But the Lord Jesus Christ calls upon you as parents and as grandparents, especially parents, to raise your children in the nurture and in the admonition of the Lord. And here's Timothy, who'd been taught these things from his childhood up. And they landed. And God was glorified in the life of this young man who remembered those things that his mother and his grandmother had taught to him about the ways of the Lord. And then let me just say out of this mini narrative, just a little word to the children of Grace Baptist Church. All you children of Grace Baptist Church, just give me an ear. Listen to me. Children, please heed the warnings of Proverbs. And the warnings of Proverbs are warnings of grace. Don't you love that? They're warnings of grace. All of God's warnings are filled with grace. And now here's young Timothy, this boon to the work, who had heard his mother and grandmother teach him the things of the Lord from a child up. And Proverbs says to you, take those things that your parents and your grandparents are teaching. Hear me, children. And Proverbs says to you, and take those things and tie them around your neck so they're close to you and they're close to your mind and they're close to your heart. And you heed those warnings of grace and you listen to those grace-filled, gospel-filled, Jesus-filled instructions coming down from your parents. And sometimes you buck against them and sometimes you push back against them. And when you do, Scripture calls you a fool. Those are warnings of grace to your life. Bind them around your neck and love them and treasure them. And there's yet one more little mini narrative that comes out here in Acts 16:3 concerning Timothy. Let's read it in there in verse 3. And Paul wanted to take this man, young Timothy, to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. This is odd. This is surprising that Paul the Apostle takes young Timothy and does something that seems to be in direct opposition and direct violation to the authoritative letter that Paul has in his pocket to carry to the churches. Remember, there had arisen this controversy. There were some, we read about this controversy over in chapter 15, about some saying that it's necessary that male Gentile converts be circumcised if they are genuinely converted. Look at it, if you would, in Acts 15:5. But certain ones of the sects of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to keep the law of Moses. And so the apostles convened a church council with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. They carefully heard the arguments, they carefully considered the matter, and they definitively handed down their ruling in verse 19 of chapter 5. No, it is not necessary that these men be circumcised. Do not lay this burden upon any of the Gentile believers. And the apostles and the church leaders in Jerusalem knew why. Look at 5, 10, and 11. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also. They said, no, it's not necessary to require circumcision of these new Gentile male believers, because to do so would be a gross legalistic corruption of the simplicity and the grace of the gospel. It would be to add something to Jesus and to add something to grace that would make grace not be grace. And so they write a letter, they send out this letter by Paul and Barnabas to deliver this apostolic message to all the churches. And now, surprise, surprise, only shortly after leaving that meeting, with Paul having this letter in his pocket, he insists that this young, new, uncircumcised believer be circumcised. This is potentially very confusing. What's going on, Paul? Why are you doing this? And Luke tells us why. Timothy's mother was a Jewish woman. His father, now likely deceased, because Luke says he was a Greek. That's what he was when he was alive. He was a Greek. He was a Gentile. As an infant, according to Jewish custom, Timothy should have been circumcised, his mother being Jewish, to recognize his Jewish heritage. But he wasn't. And Paul knows this. And Paul knows that he, as he takes on Timothy into his team, that they will minister regularly in heavily Jewish circles that could take offense at this sort of Jewish misfit trying to minister the good news of Messiah to them. And so for the gospel's sake, for identification's sake, in a good sense of the word, for contextualization's sake, Paul considered it would be the better part of prudence for the sake of the advancement of the gospel to have Timothy circumcised, knowing his Jewish heritage. But beloved, this is a special case. The Apostle Paul is in no wise confused about the gospel. The Apostle Paul is absolutely will not insist that Gentile male believers be circumcised. Paul's not adding some kind of legalistic rule to the gospel, like the gospel plus. You've heard me say before. H2O is a life-giving substance. It's wonderful. But to add another molecule to H2O so that you have H2O2 doesn't make water better water, doesn't make it super oxygenated water. To add that extra molecule takes something wonderful, H2O, and it makes it H2O2, highly, highly toxic, poisonous hydrogen peroxide. You don't make better water by adding something else to it. You don't make the gospel better by adding your rules to it. And Paul is not doing that in this case. He knows, and we have to know, legalism is deadly. The council knew that legalism is deadly. It pollutes and corrupts the gospel. But what Timothy's doing here is in the spirit of what he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. When he writes there about intentional wise efforts, intentional discerning efforts to be all things to all men, even if it made him personally uncomfortable in some things. Even if it meant he might eat things that he wouldn't otherwise eat, or do things that he other might not wise do, or practice things that he wouldn't otherwise practice. Isn't that spirit of, for the gospel's sake, for identification's sake, for the love of others' sake, I'm willing to break out of my mold. It would have been in the spirit of Hudson Taylor going to China and putting off his Western dress and taking on the dress of the Chinese that he was ministering in, including his little cute little pigtail that he would wear out in the streets. Beloved, there is absolutely nothing easier for you than to make an outward legalistic rule and insist that everybody conform to your legalistic rule of spirituality. What is more difficult, what takes more courage, what takes more faith and wisdom and discernment, and at times even wise, godly nonconformity to best love and minister to those that God calls you to love and minister to. I am not a fan of rap music. Can't imagine ever being a fan of rap music, but thank God for Lecrae. Thank God for Triple E and these reformed rappers. Can you reformed rappers? What a concept, right? And I know some of my kids have benefited from the ministry of those men. Not my cup of tea, but God using them, breaking out of a mold and identifying with people that are in their circles where they can minister the gospel to, and the gospel is being greatly used in those ways. And so to identify with people, for the gospel's sake, Paul's doing something that is sort of a nonconformist position for the gospel's sake. Let's look at one more mini narrative today, just one more. And this little mini narrative just marvelously puts on display God's providence in spreading the gospel to the nations. Literally, God spreading the gospel to the nations. This is marvelous and it's full of grace. And here's the mini narrative we want to pick up to end today. When God closes doors in one place, be on the lookout for God opening doors in other places. Let's look what happens here. We'll go back to our map. Just follow, if you would, keep one eye on your Bible and one eye on the wall. Let's see where Paul and Silas wanted to go, where they really, really wanted to go, and God didn't let them go there. Starting at verse 6. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region. That's where they wanted to go, right there. Phrygia, Galatia, right there in the middle of Asia. That's where they wanted to go. Why do they want to go there? They wanted to go there for a grand reason. They wanted to go there to evangelize. They wanted to go there for the grand reason of spreading the gospel and establishing churches. What higher motivation could you possibly have? And so they passed through these regions of Phrygia and Galatia. And we read in verse 6, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Verse 7. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, up there a little farther north. They came to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And so passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. Okay, we can't go to Phrygia, we can't go to Galatia, we can't go to Bithynia. Let's go to Troas. And that's where they wanted to go. They wanted to go to Troas, just like they wanted to go to Bithynia and those other places to preach the gospel. And look who's closing the doors. And the Spirit would not allow them to speak there. And the Spirit of Jesus did not open the door to them. So very, very, very often, when you and I face closed doors in our lives, or missionaries face closed doors in their lives, so very often we say, the devil closed the door. They were going to go there and the devil opposed them. The devil's not closing these doors. God's closing these doors. The Spirit of Jesus wouldn't allow them there. The Spirit of God would not allow them to speak there. Sometimes we give the devil way too much credit. By the way, the devil can never, ever close any door that God intends to be an open door. Because Jesus Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against the onslaught of the gospel of Jesus Christ building his church. There's no such thing as a closed country to the missionary enterprise. God's grace is sovereign. God's grace is powerful. God's grace is omnipotent. But these doors God was closing. And then we come to verse 9, and we see why. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to us. And with this call that we sometimes call the Macedonian call, those closed doors that had been providentially closed by God led to the open doors of the grace and the gospel into Macedonia. It led to the grace of God by the gospel going to Europe. Now the Spirit of God takes the gospel to Europe. God is always up to something. God is always up to something good. God is always up to 1,000, maybe 10,000 things that we can never understand that he's up to. And sometimes those things have generational ripple effects. Listen to this. Here in his providence, God forwards the gospel to Europe. And from Europe, the gospel comes to the new world. The gospel has come to you and me in the United States of America, because God said at that point in time, no Galatia, no Phrygia, no Bithynia, no Mysia, no Troas, yes, Europe. Knowing in his own mind that eventually that gospel is going to go to the new world, and it'll be from the new world, the United States, that the greatest missionary enterprise in the history of the church has gone forward, and the gospel going forward to China and Africa and South America, where there are leading nations that are sending out missionaries taking the gospel to the far ends of the earth. Now, this little bitty mini narrative, no door closed, yes, door open, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, even to us. And so let me ask you, have you had some doors closed in your life? Doors that may have led to disappointment? Doors that may have led to discouragement. Doors that left you with questions. What are you up to, God? Well, know this, these closed doors are not an indication that God has forgotten you. They're not an indication that God is being unfaithful to his promises. Rather, these closed doors stand as a reminder that God is fully committed to his grace in your life and the spread of his glory throughout the earth. Just like the warnings in Proverbs are warnings of grace, closed doors are often closed doors of grace. No, God is not exercising his power necessarily to make your life easier. No, God's not necessarily at work trying to deliver your particular definition of happiness in the ways you define happiness, in the places you define happiness. He's on a bigger mission than that. He's on the mission of transforming grace in your life, where you are. And what should your response be? Don't be discouraged. Don't give up. Don't listen to the lies of the devil that these closed doors might be of him. Don't forsake your good practices of faith. And don't question God's goodness. And don't question God's wisdom. And don't question God's grace right where you are. Behind those closed doors, are we saying behind that frowning providence, there's a smiling face? And behind those closed doors is an ever-present Redeemer who's completing his work of salvation in you personally and through you to others. He can lead you. He's your good shepherd. He knows you. He knows where he wants you to be. He can get you there. Or he can close down other avenues to keep you from where you ought not to be. We're going to sing, as we close this morning, a hymn to remind us of that.